Heavenly Father, we pray now as we come to your word, that these words written many years ago would speak loudly and clearly to us today of who you are and how we are to respond to you rightly. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder if you're the sort of person who likes writing. You're the sort of person who likes writing. Maybe you loved essays at school. Maybe you love writing reports for work. You loved doing that. Maybe you enjoy writing letters to friends. The pen moves across the page effortlessly in illegible cursive writing, beautifully written and full of joy and happiness. And some people write, I wonder if maybe this is you as well, some people have to do a culling job before they submit anything. You're the sort of person who says, oh, you've got 1,500 words to write an answer for this, and you write it and you come out with 3,000 words and you're like, oh my goodness, I need to do some chopping to this. I need to chop back. Well, I have to confess, I've never felt a problem at all in my life. I've always found the problem of squeezing the words out the great difficulty of constantly looking at the word count thinking, am I there yet? Am I there yet? Ah, I'm there, stop. That'll be fine. A full stop and a concluding sentence will be just enough and that will be fine. Now, some of us maybe find writing hard. Maybe finishing can be equally difficult when you're writing. You know, the sort of person who, I don't know if you've had this experience, you're reading an exam and people are writing essays, and there's always somebody, and you're looking at, well, I used to look at them quite puzzledly, wondering, why are you still writing at the end of the exam? Furiously scribbling away and thinking, what are you doing? Just, you should have concluded. You should have seen the time and you should have finished and stopped. Like, there's nothing more of value to get out. It is probably drivel that's coming out. I don't know. And they're writing, that's a bit harsh. And they're writing and they're writing and they're writing. And I wonder sometimes the problem there is they don't know how to stop. They don't know how to stop. They don't know how to finish. They don't know how to conclude. They don't know how to summarize and round off the argument they are making. And that's really the point of when you're writing these things. You're writing a report, you're writing an essay. You need to start, you need to have your meat in the middle, and you need to conclude. It can't just all be a sort of like stream of consciousness. That's not good essay writing technique, I'm assured. You need to conclude, you need to finish with some clear summary. And as we think about how Isaiah might conclude, I wonder how you would think Isaiah is going to conclude. As you're working through the book of Isaiah, thinking, this is a massive book. How is it going to finish? How is it going to be? How is Isaiah going to take the ribbons and do a lovely bow on top and say, there you go, here's my work, I am done? How is he going to round off his argument? Well, so far in the book of Isaiah, we've had 64 chapters, haven't we? Speaking of sin and salvation, of judgment and exile, of God and his grace and his mercy. You'll remember this structure for chapters 1 through 39. We've looked at a word to the people in Israel pre-exile, speaking about their sin and the coming judgment. And then in chapters 40 to 55, we heard a section that spoke mainly to people in exile and of the good news of salvation from exile, of salvation from sin, and of good news of the grace and compassion of the Lord in his servant. And then in this final section, 56 to 66, we've seen the sort of conclusion, a section that's all about ultimate salvation and the one who is bringing it. And key so far, I think, has been the thrust of how we are to be waiting for the salvation yet to be completed. The emphasis on trust, obedience, right worship, right repentance. But we've also seen in this section the coming day of salvation, the Lord's mercy brought to remembrance, and then the Lord's mercy called upon. But now as we get into these final two chapters. We see a conclusion to the book and also a conclusion to this section. Isaiah is rounding off his argument. He is coming in to land his prophecy on the runway. And as we look at Isaiah 65, Isaiah is putting forth before us a picture. He's maybe saying, not like Dickens, A Tale of Two Cities, but it's a tale of two peoples, two types of people. David Jackman, in his little commentary, calls this section Two Ways to Live, using that gospel summary for his title. So we're going to look at it under three headings. And our first heading is Offer and Rejection. Offer and Rejection, verses 1 to 7. I wonder if you've ever entered into a relationship or contract. I remember from my law days at university, the fundamentals of a contract. Offer and acceptance. Offer and acceptance. Often people think a contract is fundamentally a bit of paper. Let me disabuse you of that notion. A contract is an offer and an acceptance. That is what a contract is. Was something offered? Did somebody say, I will offer this product to you for this much money, and then you say, I've accepted? Although that's actually, I'll talk to you later about the difficulties of that analysis, of that illustration. But the point being that when something is offered and then something is accepted, that is how we enter into a contractual relationship. And maybe you see that in employment. Maybe you've signed an employment contract. You enter into a relationship with an employer. You're going to work for them and they're going to pay you. Sometimes these things are implicit. Sometimes they are explicit in writing. Maybe you're buying a house. You've offered an amount of money to a seller and the seller has said, yes, I will take your offer. And you've got a contract with that seller to buy or sell the house. Or maybe in business arrangements, maybe you've sold or bought a business, or you've sold or bought shares in a business. I suppose also we might see this sort of thing in personal relationships. Of course, personal relationships are never quite so formal as business relationships. But it's equally true, isn't it, that in relationships with others, that friendship is offered. And friendship is then accepted and reciprocated. In a marriage relationship, love is offered and held out, and then it is returned. There is that offer and acceptance. I suppose you have that awkward moment, I suppose, when a couple, somebody first works up the sense of, I love you. And the awkward silence of thinking, are they going to say it back? Or is this going to be a, well, I'm not quite sure just yet. Moment, we don't know. Well, as we look at these verses, it's very clear that there has been an offer. But sadly, instead of acceptance, there has been tragic rejection. Look at verses 1 and 2. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I, here am I. To a nation that was called by my name, I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people. Now, verse 1 most likely refers to Gentiles, those who are not Jewish people. Maybe a picture of the future offer of the gospel to the nations, maybe the time we now live in. And then verse 2 and following is clearly a picture of the rebellious among Israel. And what is clear? Well, it's very clear, isn't it, that the Lord has made himself known. If he was sought, he would be found. If his people stretched out to him, he would take their hand. And this is very clear today, isn't it? That the Lord is not a secret. The Lord is not some quiet secret. His word proclaims his gospel. His people proclaim that word. His creation shouts forth his praises. But the tragedy is that people do not seek. The offer of reconciliation and salvation with the holy, true, and living God is not embraced. And this is pictured very clearly in verses 2 through to 7. It's a picture of Israel's rebellion, but of course, in a sense, it's a picture of the rebellion of all people everywhere. And what is the key problem? Well, the key problem is idolatry. Look at verses 3 to 5. A people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and broth of tainted meat is in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself and do not come near me, for I am too holy for you. It's interesting to note that in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 29, there's a very similar reference as there is in verse 3 to sacrificing in gardens. Isaiah is, I suppose, taking a theme, some wording from the start of Isaiah, and he's drawing a line to the end of Isaiah. He's pulling everything together. And what's he telling us? he's telling us, isn't he, that idolatry is the problem. Idolatry is the problem. Instead of embracing the Lord, rebellious Israel sought and found idolatry and false worship. That is where they went. And that's, friends, what happens day after day in our world, isn't it? We've talked about this before, but it's worth just saying again. People do not reject God and then embrace nothing. They don't reject the Lord and find and seek nothing else. What they do is they reject the Lord and seek and find everything else and put those things in the place of the Lord. They create idols out of all sorts of things, not just wood and gold, but they take many good and wonderful gifts. Family, jobs, money, pensions, happiness, and it all gets put to the top of the pile where the Lord should be. These are what we might call functional idols, sitting in God's place. We need to make ourselves very aware of this, very clear, that sin manifests itself very often in idolatry in our world. And this is a deep tragedy, isn't it? God is there. He is ready to be found. Yet many reject and turn to whatever they want. So what is going to happen to such people? We'll look at verses 5 to 7. These are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent. I will repay. I will indeed repay into their bosom both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says the Lord, because they made offerings on the mountains and insulted me on the hills. I will measure into their bosom payment for their former deeds. We see, don't we, in verse 5, the Lord's wrath continually provoked. That seems to be the point of the picture, isn't it? Of a smoke in my nostrils. Imagine being in a fire. I remember going to scout camp as a teenager, and if you stood at the wrong bit of a fire, you had the smoke in your face, and you're coughing, and you had the smoke in your, and it irritates you. And I wonder if that's what's going on in the picture here. It's a fire that is burning, and it is irritating all day long. That is how the Lord responds, and his judgment is certain. Verse six. I will not keep silent. I will repay. Their sins then are very clearly will be repaid. Verse 7. They will receive payment for their former deeds. And it's very clear, isn't it? Sin has its wages. And we know, of course, in Romans 6, verse 23, what the wages of sin are. They are death. And the Lord will give them their wages. Well, as we reflect in these verses, should these not be a cause of rebuke for us, not to fall into functional idolatry, not to make anything other than the Lord our top priority, but instead to readily and quickly embrace the Lord? The rejection here is set forth, and it is a reality, but it should be a challenge to us and to all people everywhere. Don't be like this. The Lord is there, ready to be sought, verse 1. He is ready to be found. Let us warn, let us be warned ourselves, and let us warn others that we may not be those who face the rejection and the payment of the Lord. For the rejection that they currently exhibit, the rejection of the Lord that they are manifesting will have terrible consequences. And that's what we see in verses 8 to 16, we see blessing and curse. blessing and curse. Now, if you're with us this morning, you'd have heard me speaking to the children about the reality of God's judgment upon sin. And we spoke, didn't we, of the instinctive reaction to wrongdoing. If somebody steals your pencil in class, if somebody bullies you, what do we want? Well, we want justice, don't we? The children are very clear about this. No, that wouldn't be right. I want justice. I want justice. Wrong actions should lead punishment. And I'm sure you're all just the same. I'm assuming it's not in regard to people stealing your pencils. But it may be something happens in your life and you feel that the rage of justice. How dare they do this to me? It's appalling behavior. But of course, we're only like that for other people, aren't we? We're never like that for ourselves. Oh, I long for God's justice on my sin. I long for it. We quite often be, I long for justice to rain down on that person who keeps bashing my car when they drive past it. I long for justice against some evil dictator. But rarely do we ever say, I long for justice for my sin. Well, in the first 7 verses, it's very clear, isn't it, that we're called to seek the Lord. But we're faced with the reality that many reject, many do not seek and find. And in these verses, verses 8 and following, we see what happens, what that justice will look like for those who seek the Lord and for those who don't. And we see this very clearly in verses 10 and 11. If you look at the last little bit of verse 10, the first little bit of verse 11, you see, don't you, verse 10, this is the previous verses are for my people who have sought me. And then, but you who forsake the Lord, and then following on. So in verses 8 to 10, we see, refer to the servants of the Lord, those who sought him. And what can we see? Well, we see, don't we, a picture of a faithful remnant who are pictured, aren't they, as experiencing the blessings of the covenant. Although the language somewhat relates to geography, we should not understand it ultimately referring to Canaan, but to eternal blessings. And the point seems to be, I think, that those who seek will know the blessings of the Lord. They will know his covenant blessings. But those who don't, well, we see their end in verses 11 to 12. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune and fill cups of mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you to the sword, and all of you shall bow down to the slaughter. Because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen. But you did what was evil in my eyes and chose what I did not delight in. Well, where does idolatry and sin lead? Well, it leads to death, doesn't it? Isaiah doesn't need Romans and Paul's reference there, does he? He elucidates on it very clearly. I suppose that's where Paul gets it from. Idolatry leads to death. For those who don't respond to the Lord's call, this is their reality. What have they done instead? They've embraced the wrong. They've embraced the evil. And then as we move on in verses 13 to 16, Isaiah gets quite rhetorical. There's sort of lots of rhetorical flourishes as he contrasts between seekers and rejectors. Let me just read a couple of verses there to sort of give us a flavor again of it. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants will rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. We see very clearly, don't we? Very clearly in these verses 13 to 16, that those who seek the Lord will be blessed. They will know God's blessing. They will eat, they will drink, they will rejoice. Isn't that encouraging, friends, as we seek the Lord in a harsh and world where we are opposed in many ways? It is no folly to follow the Lord. There is great joy in it. He holds out great hope and blessing to us. But for those who reject, they will face punishment and judgment. So for those seeking mercy in Isaiah's day, it was very clear what they had to do, wasn't it? They had to seek the Lord and seek his mercy. And it's of course the same today, isn't it? If we would be his servants, then we need to do this. We need to seek the Lord, or he may be found. For if we don't, if we reject the Lord, maybe quietly sitting in church, singing hymns, but quietly rejecting the Lord in some way or another. And the judgment held out to us is clear. We face the wrath of the just and good God who cannot abide sin. I suppose we might think from those verses in 13 to 16, the difference between those who rebel and those who serve the Lord couldn't get more exalted. We're seeing such a contrast in Isaiah's rhetorical flourishes. But our next section in verses 17 to 25 really lifts the contrast to ultimate and eternal matters and shows the eternal reality of the decisions of this life. And this brings us to our final heading, joy and terror. Joy and terror, verses 17 to 25. I wonder what you find joyful, what you rejoice in. Maybe you go for a walk, or a beautiful bit of land, and you see a beautiful sunset. Maybe it's the joy in family, of children, of mothers and fathers, of smiles and faces. Well, as we look at this final section of Isaiah 65, it seems to be that the future held out for God's people is a wonderfully joyful one. It is a picture of real joy for the Lord's servants. We see that repeated, don't we? In verse 18, 19, and 20, of this call to be glad and rejoice. This is a happy future for God's people. And what is the joy for? It's the future reality of all those who seek the Lord. It's a new reality, a new heavens and a new earth, a place where the sorrows of this life will not be remembered, verse 17. It's a picture of the new Jerusalem that the Lord creates will be a joy and a gladness, verse 18. And then verse 19, the Lord will repay, will be happy with his people. It's a wonderful, wonderful thought, isn't it? The Lord being wonderfully happy with his people. Maybe you might think of a child wonderfully happy with their Christmas presents. Oh, I'm so happy with this. So the Lord will think about his people on that day. He will be wonderfully happy with them. And the sorrows of this life, well, they will no longer be present. Let's work through the passage. Verse 19, no weeping or distress. Verse 20, no infant mortality or premature death. Verses 21 to 23, that those who build and plant and work will not do so in vain, to have their labor stolen by others. There will be a secure dwelling, verse 22, they will dwell there a long time. Verse 23, children shall no longer be born for calamity or sudden terror, but they will be the Lord's. Verse 24, the Lord will call and they will answer. Verse 25, there will be peace and harmony amongst the created order. Verse 25, there will be no hurt or destruction. And then that sort of elusive reference to dust and the serpent's food. One, it's hard not to think that is speaking of the serpent crusher, the one made of dust, destroying the serpent. Maybe I'm being somewhat overambitious in my exegesis, I don't know. I think that one of the commentators mentioned that. But that seems to be a picture, isn't it? That the serpent will face the curse of God's chosen. That's a wonderful picture, isn't it, these verses? This is a glorious picture. And as we see from Revelation 21, this is very clearly where the Christian pilgrimage is going to conclude. You've been in a long journey. This is the end point. This is the terminus. It's in the new heavens and the new earth that we enter into God's rest. And we will be with him forever and he will be with us forever. Which, of course, is what the language of verse 20, when it talks of men living 100 years old and such like, that's what that language is pointing to. It's pointing to living forever in sort of temporal language. But if this is gloriously joyful, if this is a gloriously joyful picture, a picture that warms our hearts and should make us excited to follow the Lord, if this is what is before us, where's the terror? Well, the terror is for all those who have rejected because they are loudly absent, aren't they, from these verses? Their absence is a sense is in a sense a bit like a ringing gong, because all is being spoken of gloriously about God's people. Well, what is happening implicitly to those who are not part of God's people? Well, I think from what we've read so far and what we read from the rest of the Bible is that they are facing the eternal wrath of God. That he stands over them in judgment. From our reading of the whole Bible, they are facing the unending torment. And we should stress that. The unending torment of hell. Any other teaching, I think, is a mistake. We should not be thinking that somehow the torment, the suffering that will be faced by those who do not trust in Jesus will end. It will be an unending torment. Hell does not stop, and people are merely annihilated. They are facing eternal terror, whereas those who serve the Lord, who seek his mercy, who repent, find eternal joy in the new heavens and the new earth. Isaiah is painting us a wonderfully clear 2020 vision picture, isn't he? Of what life should be like for those who follow him and the Lord Jesus, and what life looks like for those who reject, and where those paths will ultimately end. And I think the point being is that we must be those who seek the Lord so that we know his blessing now and forever. For if we don't, then we face his curse and eternal punishment. Well, friends, Isaiah is not finished yet, but he's closing well, isn't he? He's closing well. He's rounding things off. He's beginning to land the plane. And he's putting before us the clear call to seek the Lord, isn't he? The Lord is being held out as someone who waits to be found. He's calling us not to reject the Lord, not to turn to sin and idolatry. And this is a call for all people everywhere. This is the call of the gospel, isn't it? The call of the gospel is to turn from sin and idolatry and come and find mercy in the living God and his great Saviour. And it's a call for us today as well as Christian people. That we need to be people who don't take our foot off the pedal regarding repentance and turning from sin. We need to keep turning from sin and keep trusting in the Lord and hearing his voice and obeying. Now, these are well-worn truths, aren't they? I trust they're truths you've heard. But truths that must not be taken for granted, and they must not be ignored. As Christian people, we do ourselves a great disservice if we think, oh, I repented. I repented and believed a long time ago. Are you repenting and believing today? That is what we're called to. We are called to be those who repeatedly and keep renewing our call to seek the Lord while he may be found. That we might be those who know the great joy of being with the Lord forever and ever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to see the wonderful grace that is offered to us, the wonderful mercy and hope and joy that is held out to those who trust in you and follow you. Help us, Heavenly Father, to be those who seek and find, who trust and obey. And that we would be those who take seriously the realities that Isaiah speaks of here. That we would be those who recognize these realities and make them clear to our friends, our family, our neighbors, our work colleagues. Maybe that might be difficult, but we pray that you would help us, Heavenly Father, for these are serious things. They are true realities that are not to be ignored. Help us, Heavenly Father, we pray that we might be those who continue to seek and to continue to find you, and that we might point others to seek and find you also. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.